cultural apologetics. And really, I want to make a case for cultural apologetics. And I think this is necessary in our times. Cultural apologetics is perhaps the most challenging of the various approaches within the apologetic disciplines. And perhaps because it's the most challenging, I think it's the most neglected. I know departments that teach apologetics that almost give no attention whatsoever to cultural apologetics. So my hope this morning is to, in a broad and fairly general way, to make a case for why it's very important. So let me begin by talking about the arena for cultural apologetics. What does it take place within? Now, the various branches of apologetics tend to function in different domains. Some are very theoretical, the more deductive side, showing the rational coherence of Christian belief rooted in the Bible. Others are more inductive, the more evidentialist lines, looking at more empirical evidences that point to the credibility of our faith. Cultural apologetics is focused to the theater where human life is actually played out. That's its domain. That's its arena. Now, using this metaphor of the theater, all human persons function simultaneously on two stages, theater stages. The first stage is the nature stage. This is the one we share with the animals. On this stage, everything is governed by the various laws of nature. So the laws of nature on the nature stage set the terms, and we follow there a set script. And there's little, if any, freedom and improvisation on the nature stage. And on this stage, the play ends with death. Nature is pulling us back to the dust from whence we were made. And we are soon, here's a cheery thought for a Saturday morning, we are soon to be food for the worms. That's nature stage. The second stage is culture's stage. Now, this is uniquely the theater for human persons. And the script here is much more in our hands. And this is the stage where we exercise real freedom. We're able to act upon nature with intentionality, with creativity. And culture that we create there is how we inscribe the signature of our personhood on nature. We leave our signature there on nature's, on culture stage. Now, most of you here will be familiar with some theories of culture. I like to think of culture's most basic form as the tilling of the ground, agriculture. That's where culture begins. In terms of human persons, Genesis 2, verse 8 reflects this kind of culture, and we're told the Lord God, our Creator, planted a garden in the east. So here's our Lord's act of leaving a culture mark in terms of the creation event. He did some gardening. Then in verse 15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. That's the Creator calling Adam to carry on the cultural side of the creation mandate. It's an over to you moment. You need to use the gift of creativity I put into you to go and make culture. So he's really saying, go and be like me. Be a culture maker. Leave the stamp of your personhood on the nature stage. And that's a huge part of our creational calling. Now, we leave our culture mark in many ways. It actually occurs every time we act intentionally upon the world. And it's from the most simple of things like brushing your teeth. There's a mark of culture to how you brush your teeth, to the way we prepare our foods, the way we adorn our bodies, the way in a larger sphere we design our buildings, the way we create our sports. It's going to be cricket on one side of the Atlantic, baseball on the other. We create culture in all kinds of ways. Perhaps the most exquisite culture mark we leave is in the form of art. And traditionally, this was called high culture. So what occurs on this culture stage is remarkable, and it reflects our glory as the image of God. And there are so many layers to culture. We could talk about it for a very long time. And every human person, as the image of God, is a culture maker. However, culture is not just the product of individuals. Oz touched on this last night. Culture has a collective dimension. It's what we do in common. It takes a communal and a shared form. And that is what cultural apologetics is particularly interested in. That's the domain, this collective dimension of culture. Now, there are two dimensions to this cultural stage that I'm talking about in the theater of real human experience. Firstly, there's what's on the stage. It's what you see on the stage in terms of culture being played out. And there's a certain structure to this because it belongs to the world of creation. So culture is in the fabric of the world. It's structured in. But because it's structured in doesn't mean that there's not room for an astonishing variety in terms of how it's played out on the stage. And that's what you see when you look at the stage of culture, what's on it. The sheer diversity in terms of food. Think of the cultures of food, even in your own country here. And it's what you see in terms of architecture, in terms of sport, the variety of how human institutions work themselves out, the shape of the family, slightly different in one part of the world than to another kind of shape. The shape of the state can be different. And then there are always possibilities in creation for fresh cultural openings and disclosures. So that's what goes on the stage. Secondly, there's the stage itself. And I'm thinking here of the platform, the bit that supports the set and the actors. Now, this is not something you tend to give much attention to as you're watching a play. If you're just looking at the stage, you're missing something. You're much more likely to be focusing what's going on in terms of the platform, what's above the ground level line. Now, I'm using the metaphor here of the stage because the interest of cultural apologetics is not so much what's on the stage, although it needs to be highly attuned to that. The focus of cultural apologetics is actually the stage itself. It's what supports and undergirds culture. Changing metaphors a little bit here. Cultural apologetics is interested in the soil in which culture grows and has its life. Now, every culture is rooted in a set of beliefs. I call these meta-beliefs, or you could call them foundational beliefs. And the texture of these foundational beliefs are fundamentally religious. And as believers, we should never forget that all humans are fundamentally religious. John Calvin reminded us that the seed of the religious can never be uprooted. And that is still the case today in cultures, especially the cultures of Europe, that have pronounced themselves as being non-religious. If you fill out a bank form today, you have the little designation, what's your religious affiliation? You now have SNR, which means spiritual but not religious. That's rhetoric. That's crazy. It's simply a way of saying, I'm religious. We just changed the terminology. And collectively, we can't help but function with this religious orientation. And my point this morning is that this orientation is embedded in culture. This is what feeds and drives cultural life. And cultural apologetics is focused to the stage, to the religious root. The interest of cultural apologetics is in the soul of culture. That's what it's paying attention to. Now, the New Testament, for those of you who think, well, where's the biblical justification for this? The New Testament has a very interesting way of describing this. It gives what I'm talking about here the name of the world. This is John and Paul's way of describing the religious root that feeds culture. The world, in New Testament terms, is a way of describing the soul of culture. So when the New Testament uses this language of the world, It's not referring to something that belongs to the material, the seen realm. It's not referring either to an institution. It's actually referring to something which belongs to the unseen realm of created reality, to what C.S. Lewis called supra-nature. So it's pointing to the unseen phenomena, the Bible even call it the heavenly realm, that's at the root of culture. And the New Testament talks a lot about this. And it actually reveals that this unseen spiritual reality at the root of culture is working in tandem with the devil. Wow. Ephesians 2 verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient. The world is root of culture and the devil working together. So at the root of our collective life, feeding culture, is this unseen reality made up of world and devil. And actually, this is how the devil, who belongs to the unseen realm, this is how he establishes his foothold in creation, by feeding that root. And that's why we have to assert, as uncomfortable as this might be, that the unseen dynamic at work in the root of culture is not altogether a good thing. In the religious root is a lie and a deception, or perhaps more accurately we could say there's a half-truth there. And in some ways that deception becomes visible, not entirely, but in some ways on and within the seen realm, from the ground up. Now this is where cultural apologetics sets its focus. It's aiming at the root. It's going for the soul of culture. It's an apologetic that aims at the presupposition, not of individual persons, but of whole cultures. Now, there are a few things that it's helpful to grasp as we think about cultural presuppositions. The first is this. They actually get embedded in the persons who function on the cultural stage. We call this enculturation. And that means that those who are functioning on the stage don't think at all about what's going on in the root. This religious root, this cultural presupposition becomes your taken for granted. It's your default way of seeing the world. It becomes your second nature. It's in the background of knowledge. So you become involved in it without even thinking about it. So if naturalism forms part of the root of culture, naturalism saying that all that is matter, that becomes your automatic way of viewing the world. You don't think about it, it's just part of your perception. The second thing we should grasp is this, that because this root is related to the unseen realm, getting at it is very complicated. The cultural presupposition is not hardwired into the material world. So what's on the cultural stage is in the fabric of creation. But the cultural presupposition is not. It's much more static. It's much more pliable. And actually, the religious root is constantly shifting and changing. And that means that what's in the religious root, belonging to the supernatural realm, is not subject to simple reductions. If you like reductions, you won't like cultural apologetics. Because there's no way you can reduce the root to one line, to one sentence. It's not reducible to a clincher statement. So, for instance, naturalism doesn't fully explain what's in the root. We need to understand something about secularism and many other things. It's a complex reality. It's made up of a set of ideas, a set of what we might call collective representations. Sociologists call this social imaginary. It's complex. That's the point. So we can't possess it and capture it easily. Now, at this point, I need to issue a warning. I hope some of you are a little bit alarmed by what I've said so far. Let me clarify something here. It's very important. In order to function well in this arena, it's crucial that we make a clear distinction between the categories of culture and the world. When I hear Christians conversing about these things, I often hear them conflating those two words. Culture is the world is culture. We need to make a distinction between the two. Because if we conflate the two, we can easily end up turning on culture itself. If we use these two ideas interchangeably, the confusion can be nothing short of a disaster in terms of our mission. Because then we begin to attack what's on the stage. And we fail to see that culture belongs with total integrity to God's creation. Culture is in the very structure of God's creation. And that means it's something we share in common with all human persons. It's in culture that the common grace of our Lord is most wonderfully reflected. And that's why the believer can fully engage with so much of what's on the cultural stage, its artifacts, its institutions, its art forms. And we can do that even though the world, the religious root, is based on half-truths and deceit. So don't fall into the trap of conflating the two. We're not to oppose culture. We're to oppose the world, what's at the root of it. So that's a bit about the arena. Let me move now to talk a little bit about the scope of cultural apologetics. And there are two things here that I want to highlight. The first is this. The scope of cultural apologetics is big picture. Cultural apologetics is big picture apologetics. And I want to give you a little feel of how big the field is. Let me develop this in three ways. Firstly, cultural apologetics is actually a movement from culture to civilization. Oz talked about this a bit last night. To do cultural apologetics well, we have to reach out beyond culture, which tends to be more localized, to the reality of civilization. That's big picture stuff. Because it's in civilization that the religious root really manifests itself. It's feeding whole civilizations. So where cultures are more localized, particularized perhaps to nations, to cities, there's a culture that's particular to St. Louis. Civilization extends well beyond that. My basic definition of civilization is culture writ large. That's what civilization is. So as we aim for the religious root, we need to focus our attention to the big picture of civilization. We could call ours modernity. That's where it's embedded, this religious root. That's where the presuppositions are. They undergird a whole civilization. So this is big picture stuff. This is where we need to engage. The second part of the big picture is this. It goes from now, where we are in the present, to the past, and into the future. So there's a way it functions within time. So cultural apologetics, as big picture stuff, involves a certain way of standing within history. Because the focus is to the religious root of civilizations, you find yourself standing within history in a new way. And I believe with the help of the Holy Spirit, it can provide a vantage point where you see much more. You become more able, in the light of the biblical world, to grasp what holds history together, some of its movements. You see history as the outworking of what's going on in the root. And that provides some of the deeper meanings to history. So that means we can look backwards, and we can gain a sense where we've come from in terms of cultural development. We can see the various shifts and changes, some of them revolutionary, some of them more subtle. But because history is over and done with, we're able to concentrate to the root with a greater clarity. There's something more stable to look at there. And that insight is critical for cultural apologetics. So we're able to see what went into the making of our civilization as we look to the past. And there's so many examples here. A great one would be the progress motif of modernity. Now, modernity didn't invent the idea of our faith in progress, that the future is always going to be better than the past. It's actually Christianity that did that. That's a biblical worldview. We believe in the day of the Lord, which will usher in a great moment. So we believe the future can be better than the present. So we're not against the progress motif, but we say progress is a means to a greater end, which is the day of the Lord. Modernity took that and in a religious orientation made something different of it. They made progress the end. They removed the day of the Lord. That is subverted. So now progress is the end. We can see that work through history. Now, engaging the historical is very challenging for us today. I think moderns are fundamentally ahistorical creatures. If it happened 10 years ago, well, that's a long time ago. We supplied arms to the Iranians back in the 70s. I mean, that was, and the Crusades, I mean, that was, phew. We think like that. It's not very helpful. And perhaps we know the facts about history, but we lack the meanings of history, especially its more deliberate religious meaning. So we have this historical sense as we look to the past, what went into the making of the religious root. That gives us a certain outlook whereby we can begin to look into the future. We stand in the now, we look into the past. We could also begin to look a little bit into the future. We can identify certain trajectories of the religious root. Now, no one can see the future in terms of events. Only the Lord has that kind of knowledge. That's where futurology is crazy, when people start predicting events. There's too many surprises to do that. However, on the basis of understanding the root, we can engage in certain predictions about the future, and these can have real plausibility. And here I point to the work of Francis Schaeffer. He didn't like this accolade put to him, but he did have prophetic insight, remarkably so. So he saw that when truth retreats, tyranny advances. And he talked about this, and we've seen this played out more and more. He saw that with the diminished view of the mannishness of man, we would lose certain freedoms. And we've seen these things played out. So the cultural apologist can stand in a certain way historically and look into the future and begin to say, this is where it's going based on the root. And then finally, in terms of big picture, we work from the eternal to the cultural. This is the most important bit. At the end of the day, cultural apologetics is wrestling with the deepest realities in creation. It's so easy today to live as functional materialists and to lose our sensibilities for the unseen realm, the supernatural. The cultural apologist knows that it's not on the cultural stage that the ultimate battle rages. Cultural apologetics is focused to the great battle, the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That's where we're ultimately focused. We should never lose sight of the devil. It's fatal to the cause of cultural apologetics if we lose a functional belief in the devil. We today have a fictional belief in him, but not a functional belief. So we know, or we should know, if we're biblically aware, that it's in the unseen and the eternal realm that this battle rages. And the cultural apologist has an awareness of this. And we recognize that our root is in the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And that's an eternal kingdom. It's not subject to entropy. We're standing not ultimately on cultural stage, we're standing on the eternal stage. And we're serving the highest cause there is, the cause that's assured of victory because of Christ's finished work. It's the highest privilege to serve his kingdom. Cultural apologetics is very aware of that. And it's because we're rooted in this eternal reality that we're not locked down into the cultural. And remember, I said the cultural has its second nature way of seeing things. On the eternal stage, we have a higher vantage point. That's one of the gifts of Christ. We can see a higher vantage point. in terms of what we're able to view in terms of what's going on. So this perspective is a reminder that cultural apologetics goes well beyond a highly functioning mind and intellect. It requires a deep spiritual sensitivity that engages in this realm of the eternal. And Francis Schaeffer was a remarkable example of this. He felt these realities, and we were deeply impacted by him on this side. Right, so that's the first in terms of scope. It's big picture. The second thing in terms of its scope is that it's always somewhat prophetic. Real cultural apologetics has a prophetic dimension. This is one of the great needs in the church today. Now, there's a lot of nonsense around this idea of the prophetic. It's a big word. Some people see it as a kind of fortune-telling. I think it's much more basic than that. I actually love the way the Jewish philosopher Abraham Heschel described the Old Testament prophet. It makes me think of Francis Schaeffer. He said, the Old Testament prophet basically spoke one octave higher than everyone else. Works well. I like that. And that one octave higher voice is somewhat irritating to listen to. It's a prophetic voice because it's beginning to challenge. Now, the theologian Walter Brueggemann, I think, gives a helpful model for understanding how the Old Testament prophet functioned. He says there's always a two-pronged approach. And I think this is a model for cultural apologetics. The first is this. It's confrontation as a message of judgment. That's always the first element of the prophetic. Confrontation as a message of judgment. The cultural apologist is working from the eternal stage. He's looking, or she's looking, at the religious root of culture. And that religious root is based in half-truths and deceits, and it must be confronted. And that confrontation is a form of judgment. Now, the important thing to recognize here is that it's not our judgment. This is God's judgment on the deceit and the lie. Now, the confrontation accomplishes two things. Firstly, it exposes. It shows the root for what it is. Ephesians 5, verse 13. All about exposure. Everything exposed by the light becomes visible. So Paul says, wake up, sleeper, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's the purpose of cultural apologetics. That's the purpose of preaching in your churches, if you're pastors. It's to bring an illumination, an enlightenment. And actually, I believe cultural apologetics must begin within the church, amongst the people of God. It's first for the church, and it's for the purpose of exposing our worldliness. We have such a superficial view of worldliness. Cigarette, beer. Much deeper than that. And I believe when the church understands the religious root of culture, then it can begin functioning out of a different presupposition. Then it's ready to challenge the world. So the exposure starts within the church. The other part of the judgment was this, in terms of confrontation. It functioned as a kind of funeral announcement. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. They said, where this is rooted is going to lead to disaster. Because the presupposition, the soul of it all, is rooted in a deceit. And this deceit is not sustainable long term, which is why every civilization eventually collapses. And prophets issue the funeral warning. This is where it's going to end. Now, that's not going to make you popular. If you want an easy life as an apologist, there's other branches to work in with a lot less stress. This is hard, and it brings distress to you as an apologist. I call it the Nietzschean's distress today. Nietzsche saw that if you kill God, you hollow out a culture, and everything begins to collapse. Even he felt that kind of distress. We should feel that distress. So the message of confrontation. Secondly, it's a message of mobilization. It's a message of hope. Confrontation, mobilization. Judgment, hope. It's vital that cultural apologetics has this second prong. If it's only confrontation as judgment, the message is one-sided. And it doesn't reflect the fullness of Christ's word to his creation. And that's why Old Testament prophets swung between message of judgment, message of hope. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Message of hope. And this message of hope is more than blind optimism. That's what modernists do. They have no basis for the hope they project. It's just close your eyes and say with Bob Marley, everything's going to be all right. That's not the biblical hope. The hope that cultural apologetics offers is rooted in something quite different. It's rooted in the promise of God. And hope under the promise of God is the ability to envision a different and a better future. And when you have that kind of hope in place, it has a mobilizing energy and power, an energy that makes you reach out in the power of the Spirit for a better future. It mobilizes you. And the hope we live in, as I said, is related to the promise of God, that all creation is going to be renewed on the basis of Christ's finished work. We live in that real hope that Christ's rule is going to be worked through all of creation. And on the basis of Christ's kingdom, there's a power from heaven, a power from the invisible realm into the visible to transform and to renew. There is a day of the Lord that will fully come. We're losing this sense of the second coming of Christ and all the hope that's wrapped up in it. And those of us who are very reformational in the best sense, wanting to be social reformers, never forget this double horizon. We work for the transformation of culture, first horizon, but we believe in Christ's second coming. Our hope is rooted there. So essential we don't lose that. Right, very briefly, let me talk about the making of a cultural apologist. We've thought about the arena in which it happens, focus of the soul of culture, the world. We've thought about its scope, its big picture, its prophetic. What goes into the making of a cultural apologist? Well, this may disappoint you. It kind of disappoints me. We want everything instantaneously. This is not going to happen in a day, a month, or a year. This is a lifetime in the making. This is unlike some other branches of apologetics, which are useful, but you just learn the argument, and if you're good with arguments, it's not that difficult. This is different. So what goes into the formation of an effective cultural apologist? Well, the first thing, and you say we're back in Sunday school, I cannot stress this too hard. The first thing is the Bible. The Bible. The Bible alone provides the vantage point for engaging in cultural apologetics. And without the Bible, I want to say very strongly, the initiative of cultural apologetics will go nowhere. It's failed. It's doomed to failure. The Bible alone, this revelation of the Lord, this comprehensive revelation, this alone can expand our vision to the widest point of view, which is what we're going to need. The Bible, as God's revelation, is not culturally bound. It's not trapped in culture. Yes, there's lots of cultural dimensions in terms of how it was written, but it's not trapped there. So it can come as a light from the outside, and it can give a focus as we look at culture. And the Bible is where this idea of the eternal stage is most concretized. We're really engaging God's word, the living word. We are on the eternal stage. And we have to be shaped in our minds, in our imagination, in our hearts by the Bible's vision of reality. So the Bible has to be your priority. You've got to soak in the Bible. It's got to shape your habitus, your way of seeing, so it becomes background as you engage culture. I cannot stress that too much. Secondly, prayer. Told you we were in Sunday school. the making of a cultural apologist, prayer. One of the dangers in framing cultural apologetics like I have is this: it seems totally beyond us, and it is. We say, in the light of these things, who is sufficient? And when we see the scope, it should put us on our knees, begging for an anointing of the Holy Spirit to be prophetic. We need prophets in the way I've described them today, to operate in His agency as we challenge, as we mobilize. And we can only do this if we recognize our limitations. That will make us reach out to the Lord for His help as we engage in this enterprise. So it's by means of the word and prayer that we become established to do cultural apologetics. And this necessity of the word and prayer is another reminder that cultural apologetics is not first the matter of a great mind. It begins first with a great passion. Passion means you're willing to suffer for the cause. It's a passion for Christ. It's a passion for the extension of His rule and of His kingdom. That's where it begins. And then thirdly, as I finish, building on the foundation of the word and of prayer, the making of a cultural apologist involves cultural analysis. This is where we begin to acquire some of the tools to get at the cultural presupposition. Now, unfortunately, I'm going to disappoint you again. There's no easy five-step program to understanding culture in this way. In fact, I think Oz will agree with me and Bill, there's not one book that's going to be the killer, boom, bang, you've got it. In fact, when you understand this idea of the root of culture, you realize it couldn't ever be a speciality. Good cultural apologetic work moves in the opposite direction. It points to the necessity of a multidisciplinary approach. We are so hyper-specialized today. If we're going to do cultural apologetics, it's going to be hard, but we've got to become a little bit more multidisciplinary. Let me say this too. I do not believe that a good cultural apologist is going to find his or her tools inside a Christian bookshop. Some tools there, but not all of them. It's going to involve reading lots of books by those who are not Christians. And these kind of books are going to be varied on the understanding that where we are presently, culturally, is related to the past, what happened in the past. You're going to have to grapple with history. And history is doled out to us in all sorts of ways. We have to grapple deeply. I recommend engaging in the history of art. It's a great expose of the religious root in a visual manner. It's my new thing at the moment, really trying to engage art history. I'm loving it. Helen and I, night by night, watching different series and documentaries to go deeper into art history. We need to make use of some of the tools provided by social science. One of the great disciplines helping us grapple here. Another way of making an analysis. For the root of our culture today, you're going to have to engage, I think, a little bit with the psychoanalytics. Those terrible men, Freud and Jung, they are the creator of so much of the soul of our culture. To engage these kinds of people. So I believe this moment we live in requires a generation of Christians who are going to take up the call to be cultural apologists. And I hope and pray that some of you here will hear that call and take it seriously. Let me say this. I believe today every pastor should be a cultural apologist. Every pastor. To begin challenging the religious root within our Christian communities. It's very much at the heart and center of your call. I believe in one level, every Christian is called to be a cultural apologist. To understand the dynamic of the world in terms of how it works in our own times. So, there it is. My case for cultural apologetics. Let me pray as we gather this up. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful revelation you have given us in creation, this wonderful natural revelation that tells us a lot about you. But we thank you most of all for Scripture, which gives us this remarkable vantage point in terms of the world we live in and the cultures we belong to. And what we've grappled with briefly here this morning is challenging. All of us have a sense of our inadequacy for the task. But we pray, Lord, that you would lift us up, lift up our heads to see you as the King on the throne. Give us confidence that we can be equipped by you and your word for this age. And give us courage as we do our cultural analysis. There's so many temptations to stay in our little hidey hole, to stay nice and safe. But Lord, with a passion for you, help us to reach out in love to this world that we belong to. So we pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.